This morning we're going to spend our time in the book of Ezekiel, but to begin with, I'd like to invite you to turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We want to take a look at the life of Ezekiel and the marks of a godly leader, the marks of a godly leader. If you are a man, you are born to lead. You are born to lead. If you are a husband, a father, an adult man, you are born to lead, designated to lead. It's in your DNA. It's the way that God has made you. You and I were created to lead. From the earliest of times, God instructed men to take charge of instructing their own family. Deuteronomy chapter 6, you're supposed to teach your sons when you lie down and when you rise up, when you sit at the table and you walk in the way. Psalm 78, for he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children. Taking charge, instructing the family. We are to take charge in providing for the family. 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not supply the needs of his own family, he is worse than an unbeliever. We're to provide for the family. We're to take charge in protecting the family. Numbers chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, and so on. All the world knows that this is the case. The secular world knows it. The religious world knows it. We have books ad infinitum reminding us about the principles of leadership, principles of leadership in the workplace, leadership in the home, leadership in the church. But with rare exception, these books miss the mark in one absolutely crucial and critical area of life. That of being a godly leader begins with being a servant. Service. Leadership is born out of servanthood. Philippians chapter 2, although he, Christ, existed in the form and essence of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to tenaciously hold on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, and being made in the appearance of a man, in other words, as a slave, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul reiterates that in verses 12 and 13. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, and have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their service. Jesus tried to get this principle across to his disciples repeatedly. And that's why we begin in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 takes place right after the Transfiguration, when he had taken three of the disciples up to the Mount of Transfiguration. We see the disciples arguing among themselves as to who was the greatest. I suspect that it's possible the other nine didn't appreciate being left behind when the other three got to go up to the mountain, especially after they may have heard what these other three experienced and saw, especially when Peter, James, and John begin to exploit their privilege and elevate their status over the other nine. Mark chapter 9, verse 33. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another of them which was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." You think that takes care of it? Think again. The issue was not dead. Thinking that Jesus would soon set up his kingdom, James and John come to him wanting to have a place on the right hand and on the left. John in Mark chapter 10, turning over just a page, Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit on your right and on your left in your glory." Jesus begins again to discuss with them the importance of being a servant, and he ends that in chapter 10, verse 45. "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And if you read on in the account of the Gospels, that didn't even take care of it then, because they were at the upper room having the Last Supper, and they still bring up the issue. But here it is in verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but did not come to be served, but to serve. You see, he was a servant. He came to serve. And he expected the same of his disciples, of those that belonged to him. That is the theme of the Gospel of Mark. And that is the theme of the prophecy to Ezekiel as well. We can turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. Repeatedly throughout the book, Ezekiel is called Son of Man. Son of Man. He was to be God's servant, a servant. And he didn't come by it naturally, and neither do we. It is something we are just simply not born with. Being a servant is not something we like to do. It's in our human nature not to like that. It's in our fallenness. It's the way we are. Ezekiel was the same way. He was trained to be a priest, to represent the people before God. Now he had to learn to be a godly leader, to serve the people, to represent God to the people. He had to learn the first fundamental work of being a godly leader, and that was to be a servant. Within the opening chapters of this prophecy, Ezekiel provides for us a biographical sketch of his call to the ministry. He lays out God's fundamental requirements for leadership. And all of these fundamental requirements are based and founded upon the principle of service, of being a servant. Being a servant is the foundation of godly leadership. Let's begin with chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came about in the 30th year, on the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Chebar among the exiles, the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. It was the 30th year. 5 years earlier, Ezekiel was taken captive. The first wave of captives went in 606, 605 BC, and Daniel and his three friends. The second wave of captives came in 597, and Ezekiel was amongst them. So this was in 592 at the age of 30. The third wave of captives, of course, when the temple was destroyed, took place in 586. Ezekiel was taken captive at the age of 25, and 5 years later, God calls him to be a watchman. We see that in chapter 3, verse 17, he says there, Son of man, I've appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. I've appointed you as a watchman to the house of Israel. Now, a watchman, simply put, had three things he needed to do. First of all, he needed to be on the lookout. He needed to watch. Secondly, he needed to interpret the things that he saw. Were the observations good or bad? Was the column of smoke an enemy invasion in the distance? And then thirdly, he needed to report the findings. He had to tell others what he had seen or heard. That was his task. As a minister of the gospel, that is your task and my task as well. Everything in these opening chapters of Ezekiel, the prophet, was to prepare him to be a watchman, a godly leader. But before God reveals his plans for Ezekiel, Ezekiel needed to learn that there were four marks of a godly leader, four foundational principles required of anyone who would be a leader in God's kingdom. All of these four principles, excuse me, are built upon being a servant. The first one is a godly leader always defers to the plan of his master. A godly leader always defers to the plan of his master. Chapter 1, verse 3. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, a son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him. Ezekiel was from a priestly family. At the age of 30, is when priests began their priestly duty in the temple and in the tabernacle, at the age of 30. Obviously, He felt he had no means to carry out that priestly duty, that ministry in captivity. To do priestly work, you needed to have a temple, to have sacrifices, animals, an altar. Now all of that was gone. Certainly God had made a mistake in spending all of these 30 years in preparing for this moment. But Ezekiel needed to learn that God had made no mistake. God had made no mistake, and to prove that to Ezekiel, God begins to show Ezekiel himself. Verse 3, "There the hand of the Lord came upon me. It was a vision of God." Verse 1, "He opened the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God." You go down all the way to verse 28. "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." This was a vision of God's glory, of God himself, his attributes, his power, his sovereignty. Usually, we see God's sovereignty in the rearview mirror. After it has passed maybe 5 or 10 or 15 years, we see God's hand at work and we say, "Ah, he was at work." But here for Ezekiel, God gives him a glimpse ahead of time. It's different for Ezekiel. He gives Ezekiel a vision of himself and of his attributes. This vision that he sees here in chapter 1 declares God's attributes, his sovereignty, in a number of ways. He tells Ezekiel that every detail in his life, every detail, every circumstance is orchestrated by God's own hand. That is what chapter 1 is all about, God declaring his attributes. To help us to understand this vision, there are three parts to the vision. The first part comes in verses 4 through verse 14. We can't read all of it. We'll read just a few select verses, beginning with verse 4. "And I looked, and behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud of fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of fire. Within it there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form." We could drop down to verse 10. "Such were their faces, their wings were spread out," excuse me, that's verse 11, verse 10, "as for their form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left. All four had the face of an eagle." In chapter 10, we are told that these are cherubim. These are cherubim. The first one was a man, the human race, representing the human race, and then the lion, the king of the wild beasts, the bull, the king of domesticated beasts, the eagle, the king of birds as well. But the focus here is on the sovereignty of God, God's sovereign power. He rules over all creation. All serve and do his bidding. Nothing happens outside of his orchestration, without his permission. He has his fingerprints everywhere in creation. The first vision is a vision of the four living creatures, demonstrating that God has sovereign power over them all. The second vision comes in verses 15 through 25, and it's the vision of the chariot. And here the focus is on omniscience of God, the omniscience of God. Notice verse 18. "As for the rims of the chariot, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about." It speaks of the omniscience of God. If you go to Zechariah chapter 3 and Zechariah chapter 4, this is replicated there, and it speaks of the omniscience of God. You go to Revelation chapter 5, verse 6 and following. It speaks of the Spirit of God, the omniscience of God, their infinite knowledge that he has. The vision of the creatures, the four living creatures, the visions of the chariots, and now thirdly, the vision of the sapphire throne in verses 26 through 28. Verse 26, "Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne like sapphire or lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up it was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire. There was a radiance around him, and the appearance, as the appearance of the rainbow and the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice speaking. Likeness of a man, glowing metal, fire, radiance. There is no doubt as to the identity of this. This is the glory of the Lord, verse 28. What was God trying to teach Ezekiel throughout these three aspects of the vision? Why did God give Ezekiel this particular vision? I think there are at least three things that we can garner from this vision. First of all, that God is omnipotent over all His creation. He is sovereign. He is omnipotent in everything that He does. God is sovereign and omnipotent over all. Animal world, creation world, nature, mankind, overall. Secondly, that He is omniscient in that second aspect of the vision. He has full understanding and knowledge. Nothing happens outside of His purview. In essence, He's saying to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, you're not going to understand all of this, but you must trust me because I am sovereign. I've demonstrated that to you. I am the sovereign one. I see the end from the beginning. Thirdly, a third principle that we see and can learn is that God's sovereign ways are always righteous. His sovereign ways are always righteous. Again, that description in verses 26 to 28, the purity of the gems, the purity of fire. God is absolutely righteous and holy in everything that He brings into your life and into mine. Habakkuk chapter 1, Habakkuk the prophet writing at much the same time as Ezekiel, still back in the land of Palestine, he says, your eyes, chapter 1, verse 12 of Habakkuk, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. And then he adds, then why are you? I know your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and yet you appear to be doing that. And God is saying, no, 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 you must trust me, you must trust me. My sovereign ways are always righteous. Out of that, I believe Ezekiel teaches us a number of lessons as well. Lessons that he taught to Ezekiel, lessons that he teaches to us as well. First of all, every circumstance that you and I face is a part of God's plan for you and for me. Every circumstance that you and I face, every circumstance that you and I encounter is a part of God's plan. How else can all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose? Every circumstance is a part of God's wonderful plan. Helen Keller made this comment. She says, when a door of opportunity closes, another often opens. But we so often look so hard at the closed door that we fail to see the open one. Every circumstance, even if it's a closed door, it's a part of God's sovereign plan for us. Secondly, every response I might get from another is a part of God's sovereign plan. Regardless of how others might relate to me, it is a part of God's sovereign plan for me. Joseph exemplifies that quite nicely when he said, when sent to Egypt by the wicked designs of his brothers, told his brothers, after many years, you meant it for evil, but God meant it. God designed it for good. And then thirdly, righteous living does not preempt negative circumstances. Righteous living does not preempt negative circumstances. One only needs to thumb through the scriptures to find that to be so absolutely true. Ezekiel was taken captive. Later in chapter 24, he's told that I'm going to take the wife of your youth from you, and I don't want you to mourn for her. Habakkuk, God was willing to send the evil Chaldeans to judge Israel. Jeremiah, Job, Daniel in the lion's den. I think the Apostle Paul was talking about that very thing when in 1 Corinthians 16:9 he said, a wide door for effectual service is open to me, and there are many adversaries. One additional thing that I think we can learn from this is that we need to acknowledge that God knows best. God knows best for you and for me. That's hard to swallow at times. It certainly is for me. Proverbs 16:9, Solomon says, man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Psalm 139, verse 3 says that God even goes ahead of us and scrutinizes our path so that nothing would impede our growth and our walk with Him in life. Amazingly, Moses, at the end of his life, after he had been denied entrance into the land of Palestine, even though he had asked for it three times, begged that God would allow him to do it, he says, Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord. I ascribe greatness to our God, the Rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He." No quality in life, in your Christian life, in your leadership, in your maturity, no quality is more important to godly leadership than the sovereignty of God. That God, in His loving kindness, oversees all for His glory and for our good. It will influence your understanding of the sovereignty of God, will influence every aspect of your life. Every part. It will feed your attitude. It will dictate your emotional perspective. It will give you peace. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus." Sovereignty of God. Be a powerful catalyst for spiritual maturity in your life. Keep it in the forefront of everything that goes on in your life, that God is absolutely sovereign. He does everything for you, for your good, and for your glory. Approximately two decades ago, our president, Dr. MacArthur's wife, was in a very serious auto accident. Broken neck, hospital, many, many weeks. The very day that that happened, Dr. MacArthur gathered his children together and said to them, "Regardless of what happens to Mom, God is good. Whatever happens to Mom, regardless, God is good." Now that's a perspective in life on the sovereignty of God in all areas of life. A leader always defers to the plan of his master. Secondly, a godly leader has no power but that of his master. The Bible has many illustrations of leadership, but in most every case, these leaders had to be humbled first. There's a quote that's attributed to A.W. Tozer, difficult to find exactly, but it goes something like this: "God rarely uses a man greatly that he does not first wound deeply." God rarely uses a man greatly that he does not first wound deeply. For the patriarch Moses, first he tried to force his leadership on his people in Egypt. He had all the qualities. He was educated at the Harvard of his day. He was eloquent and articulate in speech, according to Acts chapter 7. But he had to be humbled. Can you imagine going from eating at the king's table in Egypt to the desert? Can you imagine what he had to endure? In Egypt, shepherds were loathsome to the Egyptians. I'm sure some of that stuck in Moses' craw. I'm sure he shared some of that perspective. But he had to be humbled first, and only then could he become a great leader. Joseph, the young man, flaunted his status to his brothers, only to be sold into Egypt. Humbled as a slave, humbled as a prisoner, falsely accused. David was anointed as a young man, but then had to spend years running for his life. Look with me at chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you.' Then he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, 'Son of man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I'm sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God, As for them, whether they listen to it or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them, nor fear their words, though thorns and thistles are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Neither fear their words, nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. I think there are three things that we can point out in these six verses. First of all, the lowliness of the servant, the lowliness of the messenger. Then he said to me, "Son of man, son of man." Ben Adam, one born of dirt, of the ground, a form of the word for ground. Term of lowliness, one born of dust. It is used more than 90 times throughout the prophet Ezekiel. Never is it used of any other prophet in the Old Testament. I think he was trying to say, Ezekiel, just remember, you're just a man. You're just a man. You're human. I am not. You're just a man. Secondly, notice the feebleness of the messenger. Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. And he spoke, as he spoke with me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet. You see, God's call came with God's power. He didn't jump right up and say, "Here am I, send me," though that would have been appropriate. But rather, God entered him, empowered him, and caused him to stand on his feet. God's call comes with God's power. And then thirdly, the working conditions of the messenger. The working conditions of the messenger. Verse 3, "Son of man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people." The word there for people is the word for nations, the goyim, the heathen. I'm sending you to a bunch of heathen. The recipients, furthermore, are obstinate, stubborn. Verse 4, "I'm sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate. And you shall say, thus says the Lord God." They're obstinate, stubborn. They will attack, verse 6, "thorns and thistles." That's more a passive. As you walk down the path, these thorns and thistles will grow and they will attack you. They will hit you, pierce you. And then scorpions. This is a more active attack. Scorpions, if you get pinched by or bit by a scorpion, it attacks the nervous system. You may feel like you're a nervous wreck. Working conditions of the messenger. These three verses, these six verses rather, teach us some great lessons about God's power. Not our power, but His. The first one, I believe, comes in verse 4. Remember who God is. He goes at the end, "I'm sending you to them that are stubborn and obstinate, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God." Thus says the Lord God. There's a tenderness here. The word Lord is Adonai. The word God is Yahweh. I would expect El Shaddai, the Almighty God. I am the Almighty. I'm doing what I want. I'm doing what's best. My power. But no, there's a tenderness here. He's my Redeemer, my Covenant Keeper, my King. Remember in all of this who God is. Secondly, remember who you are. Verse 1, son of man. Verse 3, son of man. Verse 6, son of man, son of man, son of man. Repeatedly, repeatedly pounds the point. One born of dust. God is the enthroned one. We are the prostrate ones. We are the weak ones. It highlights our weakness in life. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the well-known verse, the Apostle Paul says, "When I am weak, then I am strong." Hebrews 11, talking about the great chapter of faith, the hall of faith. It says there in verse 34, Hebrews 11, "From weakness we were made strong." From weakness we're made strong. 600 years before Christ, Aesop said, "The gods help those who help themselves." Some 2,400 years later, Benjamin Franklin borrowed that line and said, "God helps those who help themselves." You know and I know it's just the opposite. John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. You see, God always stakes his tent in the ground of weakness. God always stakes his tent in the ground of weakness. There's a third lesson we can learn. God's enablement will accomplish and accompany his commands. God's enablement will accomplish and will accompany his commands. You see, God never asks us to do something that does not also, with that request, give us the ability, the power to carry it out. If you want to turn over just to chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, he says there, behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as theirs. Like an emery or flint, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. He even provides a thick skin. A fourth lesson we can learn. The Holy Spirit's power does not guarantee a fruitful ministry. The Holy Spirit's power does not guarantee an outwardly fruitful ministry. Adoniram Judson left the shores of America in 1812. He landed in India, was forced out of the country, and reluctantly had to go to Burma. Not a single convert for 6 years. Suspected of being a spy, they sent him to a death camp. He buried both his first wife and his second wife in that country. For generations, there was little fruit. Yet in 1993, the head of the Myanmar Burmese Evangelical Fellowship stated that there were now 6 million Christians in the country of Myanmar alone. One man plants, another man waters, but God gives the increase. J. Oswald Sanders, from this very pulpit, said a number of years ago when he visited and spoke in our chapel, if you ask God for an extraordinary ministry, you must be willing to experience a more than ordinary dependence upon him for its accomplishment. We all want to have an extraordinary ministry, a fruitful ministry, but we must be willing to experience a more than ordinary dependence upon him for its accomplishment. Weakness is the key. Only after Ezekiel had submitted himself to God, to his sovereignty, was he ready to receive God's power. Only after he had recognized that God was sovereign, that God knew best, was he then the recipient of God's power. A godly leader always defers to the plan of his master. A godly leader has no power but that of his master. Thirdly, a godly leader relays only his master's instructions. Verse 7 and 8 of chapter 2. A godly leader relays only his master's instruction. Chapter 2, verse 7. He says there, but you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. We can stop right there. To get his point across, God gives Ezekiel three instructions. First of all, in verse 7a, he was to know the source of his message, the source of it. It is my words. Speak my words to them. I suspect after all of this, Ezekiel was ready to give them a bit of his mind. But God says, no, my words. You speak my words to them. Very emphatic, my words. It's repeated again four times in chapter 3. 35 times in the book alone, the word of the Lord came unto me is repeated. Ezekiel was only to speak God's message. Secondly, Ezekiel was to listen, to listen. Verse 8, now you, son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Listen. If you do a study of listening and hearing in the Old Testament, you'll find that there is a very close association with obedience. It's a very meaningful term in the Old Testament. The ear is very symbolic, a very symbolic organ. It implies obedience. Psalm 40, verse 6, my ears you have dug or you have pierced. In the context, there is commitment and obedience. We have the example of the bondservant, a servant of a special bond to his master, a loyalty bond. A voluntary hole was put in the earlobe. Priests were set apart in the Old Testament with a drop of blood to the lobe of the ear. There's more than just listening. More than just listening. Ezekiel was to listen, yes, but he was to listen in such a way that he would obey and speak God's words to them. And then the third thing, Ezekiel was to be faithful. Back to verse 7. Whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious, you shall speak my words to them. See, as a watchman, Ezekiel was not responsible for people's responses. He was only responsible to warn the people, to do the warning. Faithfulness to the task was the prerequisite. He was to watch, to interpret the findings, and then to report what he had seen and heard. The results were up to the Lord. One man plants, another waters, but the Lord gives the increase. Godly leadership requires a teachable spirit. Godly leadership requires a teachable spirit. Ezekiel grew up to be a priest. He was schooled in the intricacies of the Mosaic law. He knew the law, but that didn't guarantee that he had a teachable experience. In fact, he represented the people to God. He told the people how to approach God. 3 John 9, Diotrephes, who loves to have preeminence and does not accept what we say. On the contrary, Apollos, Acts 18, a learned man, maybe a PhD. He was taught in Alexandria, one of the finest teaching schools of that day. Eloquent, mighty in the scriptures, taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. But he was willing to be taught by a couple of tent makers, Aquila and Priscilla. A couple of blue-collar workers taught him more accurately the Word of God. One needs to be teachable to relay the Master's instructions. A fourth principle we can gather here from these chapters, a godly leader is expected to live by his Master's creed. A godly leader is expected to live by his Master's creed. This is the ultimate test for Ezekiel. And when it comes to applying this text, it's the ultimate test for you and for me as well. This is the ultimate of a true leader, where the rubber meets the road, where the reality of the first three is given evidence. You see, this is no longer intellectual. Deferring to the plan of the Master, having the power of the Master, relaying the Master's instructions, that's all intellectual. But now this is volitional. He's been told the cost. Now the question comes, will he buy in? Will he buy? Chapter 2, verse 8. Beginning in the middle of the verse, open your mouth and eat what I'm giving to you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and on the back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. He said to me, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me the scroll. And he said, Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I'm giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. Keep in mind, this is only a vision. He's not literally chomping down a scroll. It's a vision and symbolic picture. It's a vision. God hands Ezekiel a scroll and tells him in the vision to eat it. And I believe there are several things to note here of interesting from the text. First of all, in chapter 2, verse 10, the uniqueness of this scroll. It was written on the front and the back. A scroll cannot be written on the front and the back. It can only be written on one side. But there was so much that God had against his people that he ran out of room on the front side and he had to write on the back side as well. Had to use both sides. Secondly, we notice the content of the scroll. Lamentations, mourning, and woe. These are terms of a funeral dirge. Wailing at funerals. This is not a pretty message. This is a difficult message. And then thirdly, we note the command to eat the scroll. And the command is given three times here in the text. The redundancy is important to note. It is crucial. It's a crucial test of his readiness to serve without hesitation. It's a test to see if Ezekiel would truly buy in to what God had in mind, if he would truly eat such an unsavory dish. And notice it says, feed your body and fill your body, feed your stomach, fill your body with the scroll. This is not just a taste test. This is eat it all, the entirety of it. The word of God was to fill his body, his life. Let me suggest a few applications for it. First of all, God's call to leadership often comes with a test. God's call to leadership often comes with a test. It did for Abram, Genesis 22. It did for Peter when he was told to eat non-kosher food, Acts chapter 10. It did to James and John when they requested to sit on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus, and he says, are you willing to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Came with a test. Call to leadership often comes with a test. God often brings joy and pleasure and delightfulness, secondly, in the most arduous and distasteful of ministerial duties. God often blesses the most difficult of ministerial tasks that you and I face. It says here in verse 3, then I ate it, and noting what was all on it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. God is good. God is good. It was sweet as honey. Even the most difficult of tasks, God said, there's pleasure in it. There's joy. There's delight in carrying out my task. And then thirdly, modeling is the key to lasting impact. Ezekiel's whole life seemed to be modeling. Throughout the book, he's asked to do various sign acts, acts of different signs or different messages that God had. So people would come and ask, what do you mean by that? What do you mean? What do you mean? His whole life seemed to be modeling. Titus 1:16 Titus says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. You see, our action speaks aloud. People often don't hear what we say. A godly leader is expected to live by his master's creed. In closing, turn with me to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, beginning with verse 24. The setting here is the call of Moses. Moses has finally agreed to go back to Egypt to lead the people out of Egypt. He's agreed to go back. And on the way, chapter 4, verse 21, now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet and said, you are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. At that time, she said, you are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. I've had many people come and say, you know, what are these three verses doing in this chapter anyway? What is happening here? Moses was God's chosen man. He had spent 80 years grooming this man for the ministry that he had for him. Yet God put his life on the line because he hadn't circumcised one of his sons. God put his life on the line until he obeyed in his own house. I suspect Moses might have said, or at least thought, oh, but no one will know. But God knows, and that's where it counts the most. It is here, modeling, being an example, living out the message of God in your own life, in my own life. It is there that we will have the greatest impact. It is here that you will leave your greatest legacy in life. A godly leader always defers to the plan of his master. A godly leader has no power of that of his master. A godly leader relays only his master's instructions, and a godly leader is expected to live by his master's creed. Would God give us the strength and the passion to carry that out as well? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the instruction of your word to Ezekiel, the biographical sketch that he gives to us for ministering to us through him. May we be faithful to live according to your word, according to the dictates, and may our message always be your message, understanding your sovereignty and your power. In Jesus' name, amen.